Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey wrote a book years ago called In His Image. And in that particular book, they describe what happens when blind people, blind from birth, all of a sudden have sight. There is a period of time that elapses where these formerly blind people adapt to being able to see. And they cited there's about a 4-week period of learning, because when they first are able to see, they don't understand things that are square and rectangular and circular. What they know to be true in their mind because of their experience as a blind person is now confused because they have other information coming into their mind. They cited one particular man who confused an apple with a key. One who confused a hand with a loaf of bread. There was a period of learning that had to take place. There was one lady who wanted to please her teacher. And once she understood yellow, it was associated with a matchbook. So now everything became a matchbook that was yellow, regardless of whether it was a piece of paper or a banana. Maturity, when we have new eyes, takes a period of time. So in the spiritual realm, when we have spiritual eyes that are now opened, maturity takes a period of time. Something that we need to be patient with in one another, because sometimes for some of us that maturity takes a longer period of time than for others. We're talking about spiritual maturity this morning, coming out of Paul's letter to the Philippians. I'd like to begin looking at a quote that I put in your notes by Dr. John MacArthur, who writes, "When you disciple someone, you're basically teaching him to live a godly lifestyle. You're teaching him biblical responses. A person is spiritually mature when his involuntary responses are godly. That's how to know if the Spirit of God has control in someone's life. In discipleship, you're to bring a person to the point where he doesn't have to figure out how to act right, because he can react right spontaneously." Paul invested a great deal of energy toward other people's spiritual maturity. We're going to see it in the book of Philippians, but if you have a copy of the New Testament, look over first at the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Paul writes, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." It was the zealous energy of Paul to present other people mature in Christ. So he patiently labored and prayed over people such that they would make that adjustment, being able to see life through spiritual eyes given to them by the Lord. Look over at Galatians and chapter 4. Verse 19, Paul says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Another example, again in the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 1. "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." This is the habit of Paul's life. One last passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved before you. Just as you now know, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It was Paul's eager desire to see people mature in Christ. That is most poignantly seen in some of his prayers. The book of Philippians, chapter 1, we're going to see one of Paul's prayers beginning at verse 9. But before I read, let me say that sometimes when you hear people pray, you get an insight into their heart, and you see what they're really made of. And you listen for, are these prayers that they are praying prayers that say, God bless me, God bless our family? Or are these prayers that this person is praying saying, God, would you use me to be a blessing to other people around me? Paul prays that second kind of prayer. Here he is in prison, chained to a Roman guard, in very adverse, troubling circumstances. He's been in prison for probably about 4 years now, two in Caesarea Philippi, two in here in Rome. And here he is writing, outside of himself, looking for the benefit of someone else. Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 3, though we'll focus our time this morning beginning at verse 9. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Now in subsequent weeks, we have looked at Paul's eager longing and yearning for these people. Verse 3, he gives thanks for them continually. Verse 4, he prays incessantly for them. Verse 8, he longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. He has this kind of attitude to reach out to the people around him, particularly brothers and sisters in Christ, because, as we looked at last week, they are united in the person of God and in the plan of God. God has brought all of these people from very different circumstances and walks of life together into one body. And each person, rich, poor, slave, free, male, female, Greek, Hebrew, together they're on the same path toward Christ-likeness. It is out of this yearning and this love for these people, the unity that Paul is experiencing with these Philippian people whom he loves, that he prays for them. Now in these verses that we'll look at this morning, verses 9 through 11, there are about as many outlines for these three verses as there are Bible teachers, probably. It's a difficult passage to outline because Paul is not praying or writing this letter from an outline. This is simply the overflow of his heart. But I want you to see something here. I want you to see, first, that Paul is concerned about their spiritual maturity, how it acts, how it manifests itself in their everyday life, and that is in the form of love. That's verse 9. Then he's concerned about how they think. He's concerned about the spiritual maturity of their thought process, that it be spiritual. That's verse 10. And then he's concerned about what motivates them. He wants them to be spiritually mature in the very underlying core of their life, the thing that drives their car, the thing that causes life to be sustained in their life. He wants them to see that their motivation must be to glorify God. That's verse 11. Now what I want you to see is that Paul works in reverse order. We might think, well, he ought to start with our motivation and then move to our thinking and then to our actions. Well, he chooses not to. And he goes in reverse order. We're going to go in reverse order too. First thing Paul talks about is this love. He says, I pray this. This is what I pray, colon, that your love may abound. Now, this is agape love that he's talking about. And this kind of agape love is not just a feeling. Certainly, there is a feeling aspect to it. But it's more than just having a feeling of love for the brothers in the hood. You with me? This is a choice. Agape love is a choice that I make. I choose to love. It is an extension of me. In John chapter 13, the night that Jesus was betrayed, he spoke these words to his disciples. Chapter 13, verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Immediately preceding this, Jesus has just given them an illustration of what he means. He has shown them what agape love looks like. He says, I want you to love just as I love. And here, gentlemen, you have just had an illustration of what this kind of love looks like. Remember, they gathered together for the Last Supper, the Passover meal. They didn't know that it was the last one at the time they sat down. There was all kinds of arguing and bickering because it was a no-host dinner, if you will. There was nobody in charge that says, well, this is how we're going to do things this evening. No, it was just Jesus and his men. And they were all together in this one room, and nobody wanted to take charge. Nobody wanted to take the initiative. Jesus put a towel around his arm and he picked up a wash basin and he walked around and he washed the dirty, dusty feet of each of his men, including Judas. And Jesus called that love. That is agape love. That is a choice. It's something that I choose to do. It's more than a feeling. It is an act of the will. But it's not just a choice. It is a costly choice. John chapter 15, Jesus says, same evening, a little while later, Judas is now gone. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This kind of agape love is a costly love. If we are going to love one another as Jesus commands us to love one another, it will cost us. Men, the same kind of agape love is manifested every day as you love your wife. Paul says, Ephesians 5, husbands, agape love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. If your love for your wife doesn't cost you, men, you are not loving her as Christ would have you love her. Oh, it's not just going to cost you financially. More importantly, it's going to cost you emotionally. It's going to cost you in that you invest time listening, probing, entering into her life. It is an investment of me in my wife. Agape love will cost me something. Second page of your notes, I want to look just at a couple things here. I suppose this could be an excursus. This is the importance of this kind of agape love. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, we read these words. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Similar idea, parallel passage, chapter 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is the importance of agape love. It is a primary evidence of the reality of saving faith. If this kind of costly choice, choosing love, if that is not a part of my living, of my life, there is reason to question if I am genuinely, authentically, truly saved. It's that important. Back in John's Gospel, chapter 15, Jesus says this in verse 8. He says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. He has just said in verse 35 of chapter 13, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Compare those two verses. This is how people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, if you have this agape love for one another. Chapter 15, you prove to be my disciples by bearing much fruit. Second reason why agape love is so important is that it is a fundamental means by which I glorify God. That's why all of us are here on the planet. God says, I put you here in order to bring honor to my name. And it is by my love for other people, particularly my brothers and sisters in Christ. It is my love for them that I honor the Lord. And it is by my love for one another that I bear much fruit for the Lord. Thirdly, this kind of love is commanded of me. We've already looked at chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Chapter 15, verse 12. And this is my commandment, that you love one another. Verse 15. This I command you, that you love one another. Is there any question that one of the important reasons why agape love is so vitally important and essential to our life is because Jesus has commanded it? That's in and of itself sufficient for us to say, this must be a part of my life. This is what Paul prays for these Philippian people. He wants them to love. Oh, but not just love. What does the text say? Philippians 1, verse 9. He wants them to abound in love. He wants them to grow in love. He wants this to flourish. If there was one scientific law that would quickly disprove the theory, what happens if I clean it regularly and I put a fresh... Well, what happens if I clean it regularly and I put a fresh coat of paint on it regularly? Well, I have infused new energy into the system. Let's tie in here with Paul's prayer to the Philippians. He wants them to abound in love. He wants them to grow in love. He wants them to mature in their love for one another. Now, he knows that that doesn't just happen. He knows that energy has to continually be energized into the system. That's why he continues to pray that they will abound still more and more in love. And that's our opportunity today, tomorrow, next week, to continually show love toward one another. It's something that just can't take place one time over here and we assume, well, we love everybody. No, that's something that we show continually on a day-in, day-out basis. God's desire is that we abound in love toward one another. Then Paul says, he doesn't just want us to abound in love. He wants us to abound in love in real knowledge, and in all discernment. Now, if you have the NIV translation, it reads, in knowledge. It doesn't add the word real, like it does in New American Standard. Now, that word real does not appear in the Greek text. Does that make you uncomfortable? It's simply that the Greek word has a particle on it that intensifies the word knowledge. It's the same prefix that we found in verse 6 where it talks about what God does to complete us. That word is translated in my translation, perfect. He who began a good work will perfect it. We looked at it last week. It means to complete fully. Fully is the essence of that word. So when Paul gets down here to verse 9, he's talking about people that are abounding in love in full knowledge, in real knowledge, in spiritual knowledge. That's what he's talking about. He wants our love to be according to spiritual truth, spiritual understanding, and in all discernment, he says. In other words, what Paul says, I want you to love people with such understanding, with such depth of insight, that you know exactly where they are and exactly what they need. Now that requires a lot of arrow prayers that I send up to God. God, as I'm talking with so-and-so, what do they need? How can I strengthen them? Do I talk to them or do I remain silent? Do I encourage? do I rebuke? Do I call them on the phone, Lord? Or do I look at them eyeball to eyeball to have this conversation? I am to love one another with such a sensitivity to the Lord that I am His conduit. I am His channel. I am His means of encouragement, maybe of rebuke, of love, of compassion. Lord, should I be tough or should I be tender? You see that? That's the kind of love, that's the kind of sensitivity to the Holy Spirit that we are called to have. That is spiritually mature love. Next, in verse 10, Paul talks about spiritually mature thinking. He says, I pray that your love would abound so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. If we were to go back into the first century, we would and be Greek speakers, there would be two kinds of Greek. There'd be High Greek and there'd be Low Greek. There'd be Classical Greek and there'd be Koine Greek. There'd be the kind of Greek that you heard from the professor in the college classroom, and there'd be the kind of Greek that you'd hear in the college dormitory. If you were writing an essay, you would write in Classical Greek. If you were writing a Happy Mother's Day card to your mom, you would be using Koine Greek. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek. It's the common Greek. It's a much simpler version of the Greek that everybody understood. Only the well-educated would be able to understand the nuances of Classical Greek. Well, it's from Classical Greek that we get the word that's translated here, approve. And it's used in the metallurgy field. To approve was a word used to ascertain, to discern, to determine the genuineness of a metal and its worth. It was a technical term. Well, that classical word filtered down to the regular common day language. It became a word to mean, I prove, I test, I affirm, I determine that which is best, that which is of value, that which is most important. So Paul says, I pray that you will be able to approve, discern, test, come to the conclusion of what is most important. He uses the word excellent. I want you to prove those things that are excellent. Those things that are noble. Those things that are the best of the best. Paul says, I want you to approve those things. That's something that takes place in your mind. I want you to wrap your mind around what is best in God's sight. That's His prayer. I don't want you to be messing with the trivial stuff. I want you to be thinking in your mind of what God says is most valuable. If you look over at chapter 4 in the book of Philippians, he says it in a little different way. Verse 8, chapter 4, he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Put these in your mind. Same prayer, chapter 1, Paul prays that they think about that which is excellent. Why? Because it is the things that are excellent. That is, the thoughts, the intentions, the motivations, all of these things, I can live a holy, sanctified life. Okay, so Paul has started with our actions. He says our actions must be that of love. He says, now I want you to have this kind of discernment, that you understand that which is best in God's sight. Now, we always know that right thinking leads to right living, right? So it is by this thinking of that which is good and excellent, pure, trustworthy, noble, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, all of those things will lead us to a life of love. Now, thirdly, verse 11, Paul gets down to the very core of the thing. He says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, to be filled with the fruit of righteousness is like being filled with fruit like a Pop-Tart. I mean, as soon as you open it up, that's all you see. That's all God wants to see, is the fruit of our righteousness. All of that is the overflow of my motivation. My motivation leads to right thinking, and my right thinking leads to right actions. The right motivation is, I want to glorify God above all else. That is most important. That is fundamental. That is my life. Back in John chapter 15, in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. How can I bear much fruit? How can I love others as he has commanded me to love without having that kind of motivation of wanting to honor God? It's out of that kind of motivation that I want to think about that which is excellent. And it is from that thinking of that which is excellent that will lead to my loving my brothers and sisters in Christ out of a costly choice. The book of 1 Corinthians was written to a troubled church. They had all kinds of difficulties and struggles. In chapter 10, Paul gives them very wise, sound counsel when he writes, in whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It doesn't matter whether you're eating or drinking, Paul says. It doesn't matter whether you choose to drive your truck or your car. It doesn't matter whether you're wrestling with spending time with this person or this person on your day off. In whatever you do, in everything that you do, seek to bring him honor and glory at every turn. So do you understand the passage? Do you understand Paul's prayer? It's threefold in nature, as I've outlined it. He wants us to love. Oh, but he's going to back up. He wants us to think that which is excellent. Oh, he wants to back up. He wants us to bring honor and glory to the Lord in everything. And he prays that with such earnestness, with such passion. In Philippians, he talks about approving that which is excellent, in order that we be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. He's talking about being authentic people. You know, one of the reasons why children rebel against their parents. Oh, there's all kinds of reasons why children rebel against their parents. But I'm thinking particularly in the context of children rebelling against their parents in the context of faith and walking away from church, the Lord, all that stuff. One of the key reasons is because children see hypocrisy in their parents. Is there not hypocrisy in all of us? On occasion. God is looking for us to grow in our spiritual maturity such that the fruit of our life, the overflow of our life, will be one of sincerity and blamelessness. The oldest industry in the first century was that of pottery making. That was the biggest industry. There was good pottery and bad pottery, just as there's good clothing and bad clothing, good cars and good cars. The bad pottery was thick and fat. Anybody could make it. But the pottery that had the craftsman's fingerprints all over it was thin and fragile. So fragile sometimes that when they put it in the kiln in order to be fired, the pottery would break. Well, the unscrupulous vendors among them would patch it up with wax, paint it, put it on the shelf to sell. Those merchants that were concerned about dealing honestly with people would put a sign up and that said sin sere, from where we get our English word sincere. It means without wax. Now, when you were buying a pot, you would be under some kind of awning, maybe, or maybe in some kind of building where somebody had a shop. In the candle lit room that you'd be standing in buying your lamp or buying your pot, you wouldn't necessarily know if this was made sincere or with wax until you took it out into the light. And once you held it up to the sun, you'd be able to see whether there was a crack fixed with wax. God takes us as his vessels out into the sun. And it's by the light of the word that any cracks are revealed. God's looking not for perfect pots, because he knows that we are not, but for those pots that are, to use the illustration, I'm going to have to kind of destroy the illustration, but to use the illustration, expunging themselves of wax, pushing the wax off, discarding the wax, and letting the master potter refashion us. Do you love like what we've been talking about? Oh, it's easy to love people that love you. No, this is talking about loving those people that are different. Those people that are distinct from you. Oh, well, they're not necessarily a different color of skin. Maybe a different mindset. Maybe a different attitude. Maybe a different economic level. Do you love them with that kind of love? God's looking for sincere, blameless people to be revealed at the day of Christ. Do you have that kind of thinking where you think about that which is excellent? Do you discipline your mind to think about those things that are right, pure, noble, just, honorable, right? What about your motivation? Do you look for your good or for God's glory? Now, this has not just been an exercise in understanding Paul's words to these Philippians and his view of them. This is a prayer map for you. This is how Paul prayed for other believers. This is a wonderful prayer map for how we can pray for other believers. For it deals with our motivation. And it deals with our mind, what we are thinking about. And it deals with our actions. That's God's desire for us. To be praying this, I believe, for one another. That together we might mature in Christ. I put this in your notes from Leonardo da Vinci. Shun those studies in which the work that results lies with the worker. Embrace those whose results rely in the Maker Himself. Let's pray. Father, you are good and you are merciful. You are a great and gracious God. You are forgiving and forbearing. You are ever present, and yet you are distant from us and distinct from us. You created the heavens and the earth, and you've created us. And we've been privileged to know a little bit of who you are from Scripture, because your desire is for us to live as we were originally created to be. And you've extended your grace and your mercy to us to enable us to live as we were created to be. Father, I pray that you would mature all of us. Some are certainly farther down the road than others, but we all need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We all need to wrestle with what our motivation is. We all need to abound in agape love for one another. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move upon us in such power that we see this kind of growth in our own lives, in the lives of our brothers and sisters around us. For it's your name's sake that we pray these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.